Well, good morning again. Hope you all are doing well this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7. Going to finish out the chapter. This is, without doubt, one of the most, I don't want to say controversial, but there are a lot of interpretations on what Paul is talking about in this passage. And so I don't claim to know any better than the thousands and thousands of theologians who have gone before who have wide variety, again, of interpretations, but I do have an opinion, and I'm going to share what I think Paul is talking about this morning, and if you have a different one, that's okay. The kind of the final point is really what we've been talking about going into all of this. He's talking about how the law is good, and it displays for us God's righteousness and how we should live, and the reality that we can't live up to it. Right, that was the point of the law. That's what it was given for. It's said over and over, especially in the New Testament. That became much clearer, I think. But it was to show us that we can't do it right. It was to point us to Christ, the Savior. And so as we look through this morning, we're going to decipher some of what's going on. Because if you've read ahead, did anybody read ahead? I figured Jan did. Do you have it figured out? Do you want to? Okay. Well, we're going to get there. I was reading about in Joni Erickson Tada's book, she describes her first distressing realization of the grim reality of her paralysis. So if you know anything about Joni, when she was 15, she was permanently paralyzed from the neck down as a result of a diving accident. And she was rushed to the hospital for extensive tests and x-rays to determine the extent of her injury. But as she lay unclothed on the hospital cart with a sheet covering her, the sheet slipped to the side a little bit, leaving her partially exposed. And in her modesty, Joni desperately wanted to cover herself, a small task that prior to the accident would have been easily and quickly accomplished, but she could no longer do it. She was telling her arms to move, to pull the sheet, and she simply could not respond to that action or to that command. Now, most of us don't have that kind of issue, although as we get older, our bodies do start to maybe have a mind of their own. But Paul kind of describes something similar in this passage this morning. It's a much deeper frustration that I believe, again, as we go through this, only a Christian can experience, and that every Christian does experience. The agony comes from realizing that in our sinful flesh, we can't do perfectly everything God's called us to do. Though we want to, it just doesn't happen. And as we said this morning in Sunday school, the closer we come to God, the closer we come to understanding His Word and what it means to really glorify Him, His perfect character and righteousness and all those things, the worse it seems we see ourselves, because we can see the minute details of the sin in our lives. It's actually a good thing, though it is maybe a little bit frustrating, but we are in a battle with sin, and that's what we're talking about this morning, is the key understanding of where the battle comes from. And then as we get into chapter 8, he kind of helps us then to see, where do we get victory? How do we start to overcome this sin issue in our lives, though we'll never do it perfectly? I like what Billy Sunday said. He said, "I'm against sin." He said, "I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth." He says, "When I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." Do you have that kind of angst towards sin? Do you have that kind of fight in you as we try to battle with sin? Let's go ahead and read it before we get too far. And I have like half of this as introduction, just trying to understand where we're coming from. But let's read it first. Romans chapter 7, we're looking at verses 14 through 25, if you would stand with me. The Word of God says, "As for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, again, we plead for your Spirit to guide us this morning. We can't grasp these things without your helping, without your enlightening. And God, we want to understand the struggle that's within us so that we can understand the victory that's in Jesus Christ and in following your Holy Spirit. And so this morning, God, we pray that you would help us. God, thank you for texts like this that are tough but so real. God, we know your word is living and active, and we pray that it would cut to our souls this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So what's the big question, right? Again, as you study this, I found myself this week, I'd read one commentator and be like, yes, no, I think that makes sense. This is my position. And then I'd read another one and be like, well, but wait a minute. That makes a lot of sense. And another one, and as many commentators as I read, there are different opinions. The big question is Paul talking about a believer in this passage? He's saying he's talking about himself. In fact, like 47 times he uses the personal pronoun in this passage. But some people read that and they say, no, this can't be a believer because he's saying that he's, you know, a slave to sin and all of these things. And so the big question is he a believer and unbeliever? Is Paul talking about himself, or is he talking kind of representatively of other people? And then it breaks down even farther as you get into that, because if some people say if he's talking about an unbeliever, then he's talking about maybe somebody of Israel who is coming to an understanding of their falling short of the law. As he had explained just verses earlier, how he didn't know what coveting was until the law explained it to him, and then he saw coveting of all kinds in himself. Or on the believer side, if he's talking about somebody who's a true believer of Christ, is he talking about somebody who's brand new in Christ, who's immature and still kind of a slave to sin but growing and learning? Or is he talking about somebody who's mature in Christ, and there is a reality that the more we know of God's holiness, the worse we see ourselves? And so we kind of have to decipher through a whole bunch of that. Some people say he's talking about a carnal Christian. Have you heard that term before? I'm not sure that is a real thing, honestly. But we don't have time to get into that. But some say he's talking about a believer who just lives like a non-believer. Some say he's talking about a frustrated legalist. But the reality is that legalists are legalistic because it makes them feel good about themselves, so that doesn't really seem to fit the lamenting of what he's saying here. Usually people choose legalism because they can follow the rules, right? They can set the strict guidelines and feel better about themselves. But again, this is a passage like no other when it comes to people with opinions and ideas on how it works. As I said earlier, he uses I 24 times in 14 through 25, me, myself 14 more times. So it seems to me that Paul's talking about himself. In fact, as we went through last week, the beginning part of this passage, or what we did 7 through 13, he was talking past tense. And I do think he was talking about his pre-Christ life when he says, I didn't know what coveting was until the law told me what coveting was. But then in 14, there's a switch. And he starts to speak in the present tense and again in the first person. But here's where some of the conflict lies. One writer says this: those who believe Paul is speaking about an unbeliever point out that he described the person as being of the flesh, sold into bondage, that was verse 14, as having nothing good dwelling in them, verse 18, and as finally a wretched man trapped in a body of death, verse 24. And here's the confusion: how then could such a person correspond with the Christian Paul described in chapter 6? So in chapter 6, Paul says that we've died to sin. He says the old self was crucified, no longer enslaved to sin. He says we've been freed from sin, and we consider ourselves dead to sin and as being obedient from the heart to God's word. That's all in chapter 6. But on the other side, how could a person who hates doing what's evil, who's humble before God, realizing that there's no good that dwells in them, in their humanness, as we'll see, how could that person be a non-believer, right? Paul has explained also that there's no seeking after God, there's none righteous, there's none who desire. We're enemies with God before Christ, and so that's kind of where our conflict comes into play. Again, keep in mind that Paul's point is the holiness of the Scriptures, and that as holy as the Scriptures are, we can't live them out. And so there's no hope for salvation. There's no hope even for sanctification in the law. But it's found only in Christ Jesus. It's found, as we'll get into chapter 8, only through the Holy Spirit leading the believer into conviction of sin and turning from sin and all of those things. I do want to point out, if you're in Romans chapter 7, flip over to chapter 6, because verses 12 through 14, what I just read kind of described Paul talking about, we are done with sin, we're no longer slaves, we're all of those things, there is still a struggle going on, and that's seen in chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. It says this: therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey the lust. That's a battle. That's a fighting. Don't let it happen. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So with all of that, there's a lot of pieces there, and this is kind of just, this is my opinion. I believe that Paul is talking about himself as a follower of Christ. I don't think that it matters if it's a brand new Christian or a seasoned, mature Christian, though Paul at this point would have been a fairly mature Christian, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think a big part of what helps us to understand that is that we experience this, right? I don't think there's anybody here who would say, no, I don't wrestle with sin at all. If you do say that, it's possible that you don't really understand sin, again, which is Paul's whole point. Look at the law. This is what sin is. This is a standard that's held up that you cannot live out. So I think he's talking about himself as a believer, and it does give us some understanding of kind of the battle that goes on. Most of your Bibles probably have the title, The Conflict of the Two Natures. Again, I'm not sure that even that is a great explanation, because we don't really have two natures. When we're in Christ, we are given a new nature. But we remain in the flesh, and that's where the battle continues, because the sin part of our old nature isn't just taken away. MacArthur helps us to understand why sin is so devastating to the believer. He says this: the spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because he knows that it grieves the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 4:30. Because it dishonors God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12. Because sin keeps his prayers from being answered, 2 Peter 3, 12. And because sin makes his life spiritually powerless, 1 Corinthians 9, 27. He goes on, the spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it causes good things from God to be withheld, Jeremiah 5:25, because it robs him of the joy of salvation, Psalm 51:12, because it inhibits spiritual growth, 1 Corinthians 3:1, because it brings chastisement from the Lord, right? We understand that, Hebrews 12:7, because it prevents his being a fit vessel for the Lord to use, 2 Timothy 2:21. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it pollutes Christian fellowship, 1 Corinthians 10:21, because it prevents participating properly in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:28-29, and because it can even endanger his physical health and life, 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 1 John 5:16. This is why sin should be so repulsive to us. This is why sin, we should do battle with sin and not just sit back and let it reign in our lives. That's why, again, in chapter 6, he said, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So this, I believe, is Paul being extremely real with his readers, with us, saying, look, this is hard. The creation itself groans, longing for the day when Christ will come and put everything right again. We, even as followers of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we long for that day where we don't have to wrestle with this sin that's within us. And so as we read it, as I was reading, I was like, this is almost like a Dr. Seuss poem, right? It's a little tongue-tying. As he goes through there, now I'm no longer doing the thing I want to do, but the thing I don't want to do, I'm doing, and on and on. But if you notice in there, there's kind of three cycles of this lament. Three times where he goes through, this is the fact of what's happening. This is the proof then of that fact, and then kind of the conclusion or the spiritual condition within there. And so really, we're going to look at mostly just the first cycle, because the next two kind of follow suit, and there's not a lot, although I'll make a couple comments about the second two. But the first cycle is found in verses 14 through 17. And the first blank on your notes there is the fact. This is the fact of what Paul's talking about. Verse 14, if we can find it here, he says, "For, first of all, we know the law is spiritual." So the law is this holy thing. It's in the spiritual realm. It explains God's holiness and righteousness. But I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So again, he's affirming what he's been teaching. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. And he's going to repeat that over and over. But I still continue on in this flesh. Again, even as somebody who's a new creation in Christ, I have this flesh that doesn't go away. But I do think the wording is intentional as we read through that, right? Because he's already explained that we believers are no longer in the flesh, right? But he says, I am of the flesh. And so we're made up of this flesh. Again, it doesn't go away. But we're not in it, right? Because we've been bought by Christ. We're no longer ourselves or our own. We've been bought with a price. MacArthur helps us to understand it by saying this: the idea is that although believers are not still in the flesh is still in them. Right? 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to that church, and we know a little bit about 1 Corinthians. He's talking to them, and they're men of the flesh, he says. They're babies in Christ. He's writing to them as kind of just infants because they don't get it. They're still struggling heavily with the flesh. But what about sold into bondage, right? That sounds pretty contrary to what he said, that we're no longer slaves to sin. And that really is the verse, or at least one of many, that people push them to say, no, this is an unbeliever. But let's look at it again a little closer here. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage, into sin. But he goes on to kind of explain what that means. He's talking again about his personal body. He's talking about the body of the sinful nature, I guess. I think, if we look at our lives, if we think about the things that we do, we can understand this experientially, right? We wrestle with sin. There's things that come in our lives, and we choose the wrong thing, knowing good and well that it's not the good and right thing, the thing that would honor God. But again, verse 23, he helps us again, saying, this is the flesh, this is the members of my body. It's not my new nature. It's not my, as he talks about his mind or kind of the difference. But we have to be careful with that, right? Because we can quickly get into kind of this dualistic idea. Well, the flesh is bad and the spirit's good. That was kind of early Gnosticism and things like that. And it's not an excuse. But there is still a wrestling within us as we battle this lingering sin nature. In fact, that's what one person says. The lingering part of his unredeemed humanness is still sinful and consequently makes warfare against the new and redeemed part of him, which is no longer sin's prisoner and is now avidly its enemy. So we wrestle with this. And Paul's going to talk a whole lot more about this, I think, as we go along. That's why we can't just take something out of context, because he's going to get into chapter 8. And in fact, chapter 8, it's in your bulletin, verse 10, but he tells us, if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. There are a lot of verses that speak in that kind of tone. Hebrews 12 is another one. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's this battle, this fight to stay on track with Christ. David talks about it often in the Psalms. Psalm 51, 1 through 3 is another one. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, but we're not going to go to all of those. But we get then to the proof of this spiritual fact, this spiritual reality. Verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. There's kind of this idea that where we just don't even grasp it sometimes. Again, I don't want to just live off experience, but there are times where you make a choice, again, knowing that it's wrong, and you're just kind of beside yourself, like, why do I keep doing that? Why do I keep wrestling with this? And that's what Paul wants us to understand. There is, and it's again, it's not an excuse. We're still accountable, but there is this wrestling within us, and that helps us then to fight. I think, so we've talked about the idea that some of us, there's a cycle of sin. There's something out there that we're like, we just keep falling into it. We just keep doing it. But I think there may be another part to this as well, where Paul is just looking at the global law of God, as we've been talking about again in Sunday school the last few weeks here, but he's looking at just this absolute righteousness of what God says. Here, this is holy living, this is righteous living, and he knows he can't do it. Not necessarily that he's fighting this one specific sin, but he's just looking at his life and saying, man, I fall short every time. I think that is an important piece for us as well. We again, in Sunday school, we're talking, is there ever been a day where you went all day without breaking one of the commandments? And I think the reality is no, we sin every day. So a big part of our battle with sin is being able to see it and to label it and to call it out, and that helps us in turning and repenting of it. Paul now realized how wretchedly short of God's perfect law he lived, even as a spirit-indwelt believer and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was the proof. He just looked at his life, and I don't live it out. But what's the source? Verses 16 and 17. He says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. That's kind of a confusing statement, but he's saying, look, I know kind of what's right and wrong, and I choose wrong. In just even in that fact, I'm confessing that the law is good. Again, his overall point, the law is good and holy and right. It says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, back to that flesh part of us, back to that sin nature. Again, it's no excuse, but we do still wrestle with sin. Galatians 5, let's turn over there real quick. Travis, I think you mentioned this one Wednesday night. This is kind of the battle that we have with sin. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. This is before the fruit of the Spirit, right? How to live by the Spirit. But Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it says this, "But I say to you again," look, this is the battle. He says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." That's that same wrestling that he's talking about right there. And we're not just sitting idly by thinking, no, we've got this figured out. No, he's saying we have to wrestle with it. We have to fight. And then he goes into what a bunch of the fleshly things look like, and then the replacements of those, what are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. So we replace those things with what is good and right. Now, Wiersbe says this, "If we depend on the energy of the flesh, we cannot serve God, please God, or do anything good. If it depends on us, even as a spirit-indwelt person, if we try to live it in our own power, in our flesh, we can't do it." He says, "But if we yield to the Holy Spirit, then we have a power needed to obey. We have the power needed to obey His will. The flesh will never serve the law of God because the flesh is at war with God. But the Spirit can only obey the law of God. Therefore, the secret," listen, here it is, "the secret of doing good is yielding to the Holy Spirit." We get into the next two cycles. Again, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this, but the verse 18a, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is in the flesh. Again, he's making clear he's talking about the flesh. "The proof," that's the fact, "the proof is, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." Again, he's not saying that he can't ever do anything good at all. I don't think that's what he's saying. But he's saying he's incapable of living it perfectly. There's a difference in that. In fact, in Philippians 3, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you. Paul says this very thing. He's telling the Philippians, he says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect." He says, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." This is the Christian life. It's a battle with sin. It's a pressing on. It's a racing towards righteousness. The third cycle begins in verse 21. He says, "I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Again, this is important. This is a principle that is true for all believers. Again, I think we see that experientially. We don't really need a lot of convincing that that's true. But the lingering sin is within us, and we do battle with it every single day. One writer says that we have a good thought and then a good intention and a good motivation and good words or a good deed, and all those things are attacked by the evil that is within us. And so it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live those things out. "The proof," he says, "for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Again, my new nature sees how righteous God is and how righteous His law is. "But I see a different law in the members of my body," that is in the flesh, "waging war against the law of my mind." What's the conclusion in that one? Verse 23b. It's making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I already read Romans chapter 8, verse 10. That's kind of the same thing. 2 Corinthians 10:34 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And it goes on. There's a fight in our lives, and if you're not fighting sin, then you're probably not growing in righteousness. You're probably not growing in Christ and turning from the evil. You're probably giving into it. Paul's final lament in verses 24 and 25 are again verses that people look at this and say, how could this be a believer? But Paul comes to the conclusion and he just says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? One commentator, I wasn't going to share this, but it is interesting, said that in Tarsus, there's written in history things that there was a practice of when somebody was convicted of killing somebody else, when somebody was convicted of murder, again in Tarsus, where Paul is from, that they would take the body of the murdered person and strap it to the convicted murderer, and they would have to live with that on them until it became decayed and infested and just made the other person sick, and then they died. And it's very possible, if that's true, that's kind of what Paul's talking about. Who's going to save me from this body of death, this wretched flesh that so tends towards wickedness? Well, what's the answer? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the only option. Christ is the only answer to sin, whether it be sin leading to salvation or sin that continues to plague us as we grow in our sanctification with Christ. Robert Haldane says this: men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion as they have previously discovered the holiness of God and his law. Do you understand what they're saying? The more you understand of God, the more you see his righteousness, the more we see our wretchedness. Again, McGee says, this is not an unsaved man crying, oh, wretched man that I am. This is a saved man. The word wretched carries the idea of exhaustion. Do you fight sin to the point of exhaustion? Somebody compared the process of growing, what we call sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, to an iceberg. If you know anything about an iceberg, about 90% of it's underwater. There's only 10% above. And so as the sun shines and melts what's visible, it exposes more of what's underneath. And I think God graciously does that for us. Could you imagine, as a brand new Christian, if God just revealed to you every single place that you had sin in your life? I think we'd probably turn and run if that were really the case. But God graciously, as we seek him, as we grow in our faith and our understanding, shows us more and more. And so it's a good thing to be broken like Paul and say, oh, I'm a wretched person. I get that. That's humility before God. I'll end with this. John Stott says this: indeed, an honest and humble acknowledgement of the hopelessness of our evil flesh. He says, even after a new birth, that is the first step to holiness. He says, to speak quite plainly, some of us are not leading holy lives for the simple reason that we have too high of an opinion of ourselves. We say that again: the honest and humble acknowledgement of the hopelessness of our evil flesh, even after the new birth, that's the first step to holiness. And so we have to come rightly before God. Again, this is why Sunday morning, Travis gives us a moment, come before God, confess your sin, ask him to reveal it to you. We do it when we have communion. We do it now Wednesday night when we pray. We have to confess. We have to recognize the sin that's within us so that we can repent of it and turn from it, but so that we can grow in righteousness as well. It is a battle. And I think if we ended right here, it could be a little bit discouraging, although he did resolve it, right? Who's going to save me? It's Christ. But as we get into chapter 8, there's so much encouragement and instruction on this is how we live according to the Spirit. And so I look forward to working through that in the next few weeks. But we're going to close this morning singing Victory in Jesus. It may seem like an odd one. Maybe not. I mean, that's what we just looked at, is this fight and this battle. But what is the victory? The victory is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. We know there's struggles in trying to understand exactly what's being said, but I think we can all admit that we wrestle with sin, that we wrestle and often give in to sin. And so, God, my prayer is that it's been my prayer that you would spark a revival within us, that you would spark a desire to live a holy life within us. And God, I know that that begins with a right understanding, a right seeing of the sin that lies within us. And so I pray that you would do that, as painful as it will be, that you would reveal the sin that's in us so that we can turn from it, so that we can put it where it rightfully belongs, which is on Jesus Christ on the cross, and have the forgiveness in that and move forward. Father, I pray for those who maybe have never turned their lives to you, that today could be the day that they would release all of the sin within them on your Son, on our Savior. Again, thank you for this passage, God. I pray that it would be a conviction and a challenge to us as we seek to live a holy life. It's in Jesus' name I pray.